Well, do open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark, at Mark chapter 12. And this morning, we're going to spend some time looking at verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 12 and verses 1 to 12. And as we get ready to hear from God the Saviour, what good things are we in the habit of rejecting? Perhaps we reject on a regular basis our daily dose of cod liver oil because we just don't like those oily burps. Or maybe we've started to consistently reject that invitation to a local walk. At other times we keep turning down a meeting or event at church. And as we get closer to our passage now, this theme of rejection is front and center in our passage for this morning. In Mark chapter 12 and verses 1 to 12, Jesus condemns Israel's religious leaders for rejecting God's faithful messengers. Now, as we get into the background of this passage for this morning, we remember that Jesus is just days away from his betrayal and his crucifixion. And having judged the temple in Jerusalem for its corrupt state, we saw that back in chapter 11. As chapter 11 ended, the chief priests, scribes and elders, they speak to Jesus in the temple compound. And they want to know why Jesus reckons that he has the authority given to him to judge the temple in the way in which he has done. Hopefully we remember this from last Sunday morning. However, that conversation does not go well, because during their conversation, the religious leaders refuse to answer Jesus' question. These religious leaders have contained within their scriptures the answer to Jesus' question about John the Baptist, that they could find the answer in Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. They have the words of life promising the appearance and the ministry of John the Baptist, who would go on to faithfully pave the way for Jesus' public ministry. However, the religious leaders in the temple, they choose to make no comment to Jesus. They say that they don't know the answer. And as our passage for this morning gets underway, Mark makes the following observation at the beginning of verse 1. Can we see it there? That Jesus begins to speak to his interrogators in parables. That is to say, Jesus begins to tell them an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. Specifically, Jesus begins to tell a story that describes the unwillingness of Israel's religious leaders to accept God's gospel through God's chosen messengers. And as verse 1 goes on now, Jesus uses everyday sights and sounds in the land to get his lesson underway. Jesus says in the next part of verse 1, can you follow it with me, please? A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And all of this is very nice and orderly and understandable, isn't it? I mean, even if we've never built a vineyard, we can follow what's happening here. In addition to the vineyard's plants, a fence or a boundary is installed. Earth is excavated to make space for the wine press. And then a tower is constructed, probably for storage and for the workers to use as a platform to spot a threat to the ripening crop. And while the owner is away, tenants are brought in to manage the vineyard and oversee its development. And that was a mode of operation that was not uncommon in the Galilean hills during Jesus' day, because in that region of Israel, foreign landlords had established themselves in the land. And then as we go to verse 2 and on to verse 5, Jesus begins to describe various events at the winepress And these events are shocking. Look at verses 2 to 5 with me, please. When the season came, he sent a servant, the owner of the vineyard sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, that's the tenants looking after the vineyard, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. So at the beginning of verse 2, the owner of the vineyard sends a servant, a representative, to collect some fruit from the farm. Said another way, the owner is expecting to receive part of his rental income by taking some of the grapes that are maturing. However, at verse 3, it's apparent that the tenants looking after the vineyard are having none of it. They beat up the owner's representative and they send him packing. And then at verse 4, another servant is sent to the owner, or rather by the owner to the vineyard. And on this occasion, the tenants then up the ante. Jesus says that the tenants strike the servant on the head. They treat him shamefully, or they swear at him and treat him like a piece of dirt. And then at verse 5, the tenants' rebellion reaches a dreadful peak. They kill the next representative sent by the owner. And after that, well, the tenants then do whatever they please with the servants who belong to the owner. Jesus says that some were beaten up, others were killed, well, just as their mood pleased them. And as we pause for a moment to check our understanding of Jesus's parable, if we continue to accept that Jesus is talking about Israel, and if we accept that the tenants in the parable represent Jesus's, or rather Israel's, religious leaders in times past and also those in Jesus's day, then those servants from the master may be interpreted as those faithful prophets sent by God to his chosen people in the land. And as we consider these things, it does not take too much digging in scripture to reveal the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to at this time. Tragically, Israel has a history of contempt for God's faithful servants, and the Bible does not hide this detail from the reader. Take, for example, Jezebel's reaction to Elijah's vigorous work against the false prophets in Israel during his day. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 1 through 2, we read the following. You don't have to turn to it. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the false prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of them by this time tomorrow." In other words, Jezebel is coming after Elijah for the faithful work that he has done on behalf of God the Savior. And then what about the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah kept telling God's people to repent. However, the book of Jeremiah and chapter 38, we find there that the people in the land, they try to silence God's faithful servant. Jeremiah's enemies put him in a dry well belonging to a man called Malchiah. And then in Mark chapter 6, as we've seen throughout our long-term study, the authorities cut off the head of John the Baptist because they don't like his preaching for the Lord. And then what about the summary located in part of Hebrews chapter 11 concerning God's faithful prophets? The writer says some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves in the earth. And as those vivid scenes flash around our minds, so we understand better the great tension that is found in Jesus's parable, a tension that only increases as his parable goes on. Can we see it there? As verse 6 lands, we read, he had still one other. That's the owner of the vineyard. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, oh, they'll respect my son. But verse 7 now. But those tenants said to one another, well, this is the heir. Come on, let's kill him, get rid of him. And the inheritance, well, it will be ours. And emboldened by their actions from the past, well, verse 8 is awful. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Summing up verses 6 through 8, the tenants are so keen to keep the vineyard and its product for themselves that the tenants show utter contempt for the master's son. And while the tenants in the parable reckon that the vineyard is theirs and that the master will not interfere, he'll back off and leave them alone, well, their assumptions are rapidly shattered by the master's swift response. Look at verse 9 with me, please. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, pausing like we did just a few moments ago to check our understanding, if we continue to accept that the tenants are another way of talking about Israel's religious leaders during Jesus' day and times gone by, and if we accept at this point in the parable that the son of the owner is a representation of Jesus Christ himself, then Jesus is saying to those chief priests, elders and scribes who have stopped him in the temple in Jerusalem, that not only have they, along with their ancestors, rejected God's faithful messengers to the people, they have also ultimately rejected God in Christ and his gospel, because they want the vineyard. They want Israel for themselves. They don't want to learn and change for the glory of God the Savior. And because of this profound aberration in their minds and hearts, the present day leaders can only expect from God devastating judgment. And having alluded to the prospect of divine judgment on account of their personal rejection of God's gospel being revealed in Jesus Christ, as our passage begins to close, what comes next is both astonishing and awesome in equal measure. As Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, can we see this at verses 10 through 11? Jesus says to his interrogators, well, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Getting into this, with verse 10 subtly digging into the pride of the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, that bit where Jesus says, well, have you not read this scripture? Don't you know your scriptures? Jesus then uses part of Psalm 118 to tell them that while they shall do all that they can to reject God's gospel that is revealed in Jesus Christ, their efforts in the end shall be rendered worthless and useless, because what they are rejecting shall become the cornerstone or the foundation for advance for the kingdom of God. A reversal that can only be explained by something that is other and divine, just as verse 11 speaks to. Let me read verse 11 again. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous. It's wonderful. It's glorious in our eyes. And just before we begin to apply this devastating parable to ourselves, what of Jesus's first audience in the temple compound? in Jerusalem. How do those religious leaders respond to God's Christ? Verse 12 with me, please. And they were seeking to arrest him, to silence him, to get rid of him, but they feared the people. Notice the irony there. They fear people more than they fear the Son of God, for they perceived, they understood that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and they went away. In line with Jesus's parable, these religious leaders in Israel are determined to rule God's people their way, not in accordance with the word of God. And in their hard-heartedness, they reject God's Son, Jesus, and his gospel, and they want to suppress him by arresting him. It is in some measure a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7, where the prophet declares, as Israel is likened to a vineyard belonging to the Lord, Isaiah chapter 5 verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel," says the prophet. "And the men of Judah," where we are in this parable, "the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." A wonderful language of divine affection and love. And what does God the Savior do? He looked for justice in these men in Israel. But behold, what does he find? Says the prophet, bloodshed. He looks for righteousness, but behold, an outcry of despair and concern. And clouded by an evil attitude towards Jesus, characterized by a lack of peace with God the Savior, these religious leaders that we've been encountering, these religious leaders, they fall back for now, and they get ready to go again against Jesus another time. Well, having explained the passage, having walked through it verse by verse, how might this passage then start to talk to our lives today? Well, while we might be tempted to tut under our breath and roll our eyes at the chief priests again, and those pesky elders and those errant scribes in Jesus' day and further back, you know, when all is said and done, we are often just like them. What I mean is that our lives are full of instances where we have rejected the cornerstone. We have rejected the message that God the Savior has revealed to us by his word. Sometimes, using the language of the text, sometimes we've given the word of God a disrespectful kicking and we've mocked it. On other occasions, we chat total nonsense about the Christ and his word in an attempt to deflect attention away from our rapidly failing walk for him. On other occasions, using the language of the text, we've murdered the word of God. We have behaved as though God Almighty does not exist, nor the fires of hell. And so, brothers and sisters, let us spend some quality time saying sorry to our Lord and Savior for all those times when we have rejected him and his word, that word that points us to everlasting life. What else should we say? Well, to anyone who reckons that they can rub out God in Christ and defeat his people, the church militant on earth, pay attention to what that rejection of the cornerstone ultimately leads to. Did we notice it? You may do all that you can humanly do to belittle Jesus and his people found in the church worshipping him. Indeed, you might have even started to spend your time and money, your own resources, to get through a day over and above Christ and his church. Whatever that looks like, you end the day thinking, yes, I'm better than Christ, I'm better than his church. But never forget what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his detractors in the temple in Jerusalem, that their rejection of him would only lead to his advance and the growth of his church. That their rejection of him would only lead to the building of his church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. And so I plead with you, rebel, listening to this morning, while there is still time, ask the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit to help you see and understand how marvelous his gospel is, freely given, wrought by his precious blood. Jesus willingly went to the cross just outside the walls of Jerusalem, and as he suffered on the cross, God the Father punished Jesus for all those moments when we have rejected him and his word and given his word and his name a kicking in whatever way we might have done that. And Jesus went to that place of shame and agony and disgrace and suffering so that fallen creatures like us, and we are, there is not a single day that goes by when we do not fail in some way before our holy and perfect God. Jesus went to that place of suffering just outside the walls of Jerusalem so that we might know peace with God. And when we talk about peace with God, yes, mental and physical, but ultimately being spared from eternal punishment in hell. Therefore, let all of us accept by faith God's true messenger, Jesus, and all that Jesus has to say to us in the Word of God, the Bible, from beginning to end. It's only Jesus who wins, and it's only Jesus who can guarantee our place in heaven. Amen.